And our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 2:3. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among them, the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly, for doing that. And again, happy Mother's Day to all of you. And in addition to the $5 gift card, which better way to show we love you than $5, buy you a half a drink at Starbucks this day. But we also, in our church, if you notice on the bottom of your bulletin, it says the amount of money that was given to the church last month, and then there's also a percentage of that we give to our mission fund, which is to the mission of God outside of our walls. And a portion of that mission fund goes to what we're calling an adoption fund. So know that every time you give to the church, we're also putting aside a little bit of money. It's a small percentage, but it adds up quickly for families in our church who are feeling called to adopt, because sometimes the finances of that can be prohibitive when the family is feeling called to adopt. And so we want to, as a church family, to come alongside those couples that are feeling led that way so that we can help alleviate the financial burden that brings with it. So know that that's out there. And if you are feeling like God is leading you to adopt, come talk to me or one of the elders, and we will get working on the logistics of that. So, and also know that when you give your money to the church, that's one of the things that it goes to do. So this morning we are continuing our series in 2 Peter, and the series title is In the Meantime, A Call to Godly Living. And so the theme of 2 Peter is that we are living between two resurrections, as Perry preached for us the last 2 weeks. The first resurrection was when Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And the second resurrection will come at the end of time, when all people are raised to face either their judgment from God or to receive their reward from him. And so in this in-between time, in the meantime, between those two resurrections, Peter is telling us that if you have faith in Jesus, by his grace, you have been given everything you need for life and godliness, okay? And because we've been given everything we need by his grace, we can make every effort to live a life that's honoring to God. And that order of words is so important. One of the quotes Perry used a couple weeks ago was that grace is not opposed to effort, grace is opposed to earning. So if you're trying to earn God's love and his favor through doing good deeds, that's a wasted effort. Okay, but if you see that God has given you his grace, and out of that position of justification by his grace through faith, if from there you make every effort, that's what Peter is talking about in this passage, what it means to live in the meantime. Now, making every effort to honor God is hard enough, all things being equal. But unfortunately, in this fallen world we live in, all things are not equal. Okay, and in fact, we live in a world that is bent towards trying to pull us under when it comes to trying to make every effort. So here's an example. I'm not a very good swimmer at all, but if I'm in a pool by myself and no kids are hanging on me, I can tread water for a little bit. But it takes quite a bit of effort for me to tread water. But not being a very good swimmer, if I fell off of a raft in the mountains while you're white water rafting, I would not be able to tread water at all. Okay, the current would quickly pull me under and lead to my death probably, which is a very positive way to start off a sermon on Mother's Day, right? But that concept, that's the picture that Peter has for us this morning with this topic of making every effort, is that we don't live in a neutral world, okay? In fact, things are bent towards pulling us under. So making every effort isn't just about striving on our own power. It's about resting in God's power while being aware of those things, the current of the culture that will pull us under if we don't know what's happening. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word that speaks to us. No matter where we're at this morning, no matter what emotions we're feeling because of the significance of this Sunday, this Mother's Day, I know, God, that you are going to speak to each of us through your word. I pray that you would open our hearts, you would soften our wills to receive what you have for us. We might be, instead of trying to bend scripture to our end, that we would be bent towards it. That you would break us with the truth here, that we might be able to receive what you have for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, your son. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're going to do all of chapter 2, and I just got to tell you right off the bat, this is going to be a difficult sermon. Okay, so there's three things that this sermon deals with topically. The three main topics are that false teachers and false doctrine exists. The main way we see these false doctrines is in their propensity for greed and sexual sin. And because of those first two things, it leads to the third thing, which is God will one day bring judgment down upon everyone who adheres to this false doctrine. So happy Mother's Day. How is that a wonderful start to today? So Perry's the one that planned this sermon series, and I was like, yeah, I'll preach the 14th, not a problem. And then I read the passage, and I was like, oh, that's why he's having me preach this passage. So it just I want everyone to be on the same page of knowing where we're going. Okay, this is not a light message. This is not an easy topic to discuss, but it's something that's in the Word. And so as Kelly said a second ago, if this is God's Word, it's true, and it's given out of his love, then we need to be bent towards it, okay? We don't try to bend it to our will, but we submit ourselves to the words of Scripture, even when it's difficult passages like this. And just to give you a picture of where things are going, just where I'm at, can I be real for a second, kind of vulnerable? So when I'm feeling good about the message, my notes look very clean. When I'm not feeling good, there's all kinds of scribbling and lines drawn through everything. And then when I'm feeling just downright terrible, I scratch it all and write it all by hand instead. So this is one of those mornings. So I would appreciate your grace as we talk about how God's grace is seen in some difficult concepts. So let's begin 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to do the first three verses here. It says, "But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words, but their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So again, there's those three themes right off the bat. False doctrine exists. Just like there's true prophets and true prophecy that we see recorded in Scripture, there's also false prophets and false prophecy that tries to pull us under. That's the current that brings us away from the true doctrine of Scripture. And we see that sometimes these false doctrines are manifest in greed and then sensuality, which sensuality, the Greek word for that just means it's an inability to control your sexual longing. And so it's sexual sin is what sensuality means. And then because of that, at verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That means God will one day bring his judgment down on these false doctrines and also down on the false teachers that proclaim these doctrines. And so that's the heaviness of where we're going this morning. The thing that makes it difficult is if you believe one of these three things today, it'll make you very unpopular. If you believe two of these things, you're going to get labeled a bigot and called hate speech. If you believe all three, I mean, no one's really brave enough to proclaim all three, so I don't know what happens to you if you proclaim all three of these anymore. But all that to say that the passage in front of us is completely contradictory to what our society is pushing us towards. Okay, what Peter has to say this morning is not in any way popular or in any way an easy message for us to hear. But again, the message this morning is we need to submit ourselves to God's word instead of trying to bend God's word to our will. And so one of the things that we see, false teachers exist. We like to think that truth is moldable. We don't want to believe that there's a hard truth and then therefore a falsehood. Okay, especially when it comes to religious doctrine, we want to think that whatever you believe about God is fine, and I'll believe what I want to believe about God, and we'll just kind of not argue about it. That's the coexist bumper stickers you see around town. The second thing about greed and sexual sin, it's interesting that false doctrine always leads to these things. So if you look at any cult that has begun in the history since Christianity came around 2,000 years ago, the thing that always ends up happening is the founder of the cult amasses for himself wealth and women. Okay, it always leads to greed and sexual sin. There's something interesting going on that we're going to talk about more there, about how doctrine leads to those things. And then the last part of it is that God's judgment will one day come down upon those teachers. Okay, his justice is not idle. It won't rest forever, but one day it will come. So the problem is here in the meantime, like this series is talking about, in the meantime, it seems like these false teachers are winning. So when Peter's writing this to his congregation in the first century, it was one thing for him to say that these false teachers are going to come, present or future tense. But now in our world, we see present tense that these false teachers are very much prevalent in society, and they're very much winning when it comes to how culture views the cultural capital of ideas. But what we see from Peter's continued words is that seeming appearance of them winning will not go on forever. Let's look at verse 4 through 8. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And verse 9 begins, then. Okay, so stop right there. So he gives us three examples. And this is when you're making an argument, it's called like from the lesser to greater. So he gives us three if statements. These are three things that have happened in the past. And he said, if God judged angels who rebelled from him, and if God judged the ancient world during Noah's time who rebelled from God, and if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin during the time of Abraham and Lot, if these three things are true, then that's his evidence for what's going to happen next, what he's going to say next. And again, in these three examples of sins that God has judged, we again see this idea of greed and sexual sin. So think about Sodom. And when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the thing that we think about most likely is sexual sin, of a sexuality that goes against God's created order. But if you look in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16, we see that they also, the reason God judged Sodom wasn't just for their sexual sin, it was also for their greed and pride. Ezekiel 16 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So again, we see that the sins that God is judging, these two themes keep coming up of greed and sexual sin. And then what Peter's doing so far is saying that if God has judged these three examples, and then the last two he says, but he also saved someone in the midst of that, then that's his evidence for what verse 9 and 10 says. Let's look at those. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. But the key, I think the hinge of this whole chapter is really verse 9. So let's read that again. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. So that's the theme of Peter's talking about, saying if God has done this in the past, we can trust God's track record that he knows how to punish the people that are opposed to him and how to save those people who are submitted to him. Okay, now here's the good news for all of us. Did you catch that description of Lot in verse 8? It says that righteous man who was tormented in his righteous soul as he saw the evil around him. If you read the passage in Genesis that this is quoting, I don't get the image that Lot is really all that righteous, right? He seems to be kind of a bad dude that does some pretty unseemly things, especially to his family, in order to save face. And so what is Peter doing here by talking about Lot being a righteous person? And I think that's where we can find the encouragement in the middle of this judgment passage, is because in the Bible, righteousness and perfection are not equated when it comes to us. In the Bible, all righteousness is imputed, which that means that it's given to you from another source. So it's not our righteousness that counts when it comes to God's judgment, it's whether God has put his righteousness over us like a blanket. And so in that sense, Lot is righteous because he was God-honoring enough that God was willing to save Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, when Abraham is bargaining with God, God says that Lot is the only righteous person in that whole city. And so from there, that's why he saves him. And this is the thing that we see going on throughout all of the New Testament in particular, is God's ability to judge evil while at the same time protecting those people that are his. Okay, he says that evil will not go unpunished and his people will not go unprotected. And so in the midst of all these false teachers that are around in Peter's time, that's where they get the confidence. We also see at the end of that Ezekiel passage talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that they were haughty, which means like arrogant. They thought that their way was the way to go. They weren't concerned with anyone else, much less concerned with God. And then we see at the end of verse 10, it says that they despise authority. So there's something else that is going on here when we talk about false doctrine and false teachers, is that there's a lack of submission to God's word. There's a lack of submission to God's character and his authority. The pride of that says, the Bible says one thing, but I'm going to say something else, that says I have a really inflated view of my own self and ability to make decisions. Where what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is that it's the spiritually poor who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's when you recognize, I don't know what's best. Okay, I'm impoverished spiritually. I need someone else to come save me. That's the kind of attitude that God comes in and saves. And so that's where we see that here in the meantime, between the two resurrections, God's past actions show us that wrongdoing will not go unpunished and his people will not go unprotected. So let's see now, what exactly are these false teachers? What are they proclaiming? Verse 10 and 11. It says, bold and willful, they do not, this is describing the false teachers, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So this is kind of confusing, but what he's saying is that there is this spiritual realm of demons, and that these false teachers don't seem to worry about them at all. They're just kind of oblivious to the spiritual warfare going on around them. And then he says that even angels aren't that foolish. Angels are more powerful than humans are, but they would not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against these spirits. And so what we're seeing here is that these false teachers have a disregard for the spiritual realm and all that goes on there. Okay? Which, again, I think could probably be a description of the world we're living in now, a disregard for the spiritual realm. Verse 12, but these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Again, man, is this getting heavy for anyone yet? They're going to be destroyed in their destruction. They're going to be paid back wrong for their wrongdoing, their blots and blemishes, creatures of instinct born to be destroyed. Man, this is some heavy stuff. The thing there is, he says that they're creatures of instinct. So they're going after whatever their habits are. They say, just like an animal whose instinct is to fight or flight or something, whatever an animal's instinct leads it to do, it will always act that way. And he's saying that these false teachers and the people that obey them, just like those animals, they're given to their instincts. Whatever urge comes over them, they lack the self-control or the awareness of the sin to withhold what they desire. So they go after it. And because of that, they're reveling in their wrongdoing. So it means that not only are they doing something that's opposed to God's law and God's word, but they're celebrating it. They're doing it blatantly and openly, and they're thinking that there's no reason that anyone should try to hinder them from what they want to do. Verse 14 says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So again, sex and greed, both juxtaposed there. That's the two sins that they're going with. And it says that they bring other people, weaker souls, into them. So not only are they sinning, but they're also encouraging other people to come along with them. And then verse 15 and 16 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So Peter, as a Jew writing most likely to a Jewish audience, is using a lot of Old Testament images. And so the one image here is from the story of after the Exodus, when the people of God are getting ready to enter the promised land. There's one of the enemies of Israel who hires this prophet named Balaam and says, I want you to put a curse on Israel so that I can beat them in battle. But Balaam says, I'll try, but I have to speak what the Lord tells me. And so three times he tries to curse Israel, but every time God ends up speaking a blessing over Israel through Balaam instead. But while he's on his way to go try to curse Israel, there's an angel that's standing in front of him, and the donkey sees the angel and goes off to the side, and Balaam ends up beating the donkey and gets mad at him. And then the donkey turns around and says, What are you doing? Have I ever been a bad donkey for you before? And that's my favorite part, because then Balaam answers and is like, I know, but what's going on? And starts arguing with this donkey. So not only is the donkey talking, but Balaam is dumb enough to argue with the donkey. And what the point of this story, and the reason that Peter is bringing this up, is saying that Balaam was a false prophet. He was driven by greed. He wanted to bring a curse on Israel so that he could amass for himself some wealth. But through him, God was still able to speak a blessing over his people. So God is still in control even when there is false prophets. But then he also brings up the donkey to say that the things that seem foolish in the world, God can speak even through them. So God's power is so magnificent that he can work even through a speechless donkey. Okay, and that's the kind of power that God has when it comes to contrasting it with the false teachers. Let's talk for a second, though, about this sex and greed thing. Okay, because those are some big topics right now in our culture. And I love the fact that these are the two ones that are juxtaposed. Because it's the sin of greed and the sin of sexual sin that Peter's talking about. And if you're here and you kind of lean more to the left, either liberally or theologically, theologically or politically you're more liberal, then you tend to listen in when he talks about greed. You're like, yeah, greed is destroying our culture. It's oppressing people. Poverty is a big deal. But then when it comes to sexual sins, we tend to kind of push those aside and say, that was just a cultural thing that doesn't matter anymore. If you lean to the right politically and theologically, then you tend to say, oh, greed's not that big a deal. Our economy is driven by capitalism. That's good for society. It raises the water table. We're all better off the greedier society is. But then you really zero in on sexual sins. And you say that, oh, those are the things that God really cares about. And you have a stack of verses to point to back up your case. But what Peter's doing here is he's pointing out both of those and saying that no matter what side your default is, both of these are sins in God's eyes. Okay, both of these are something that God is going to judge as a sin. And I think the reason that he's singling out sex and greed is those two things, unlike anything else in our world, have the power to get to our heart quickly. They have the power to show where our heart is at. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that where your money is, there your heart is also. Okay, it's backwards of what you would think it would be. It's that where your money goes, your heart is attached to your money and it follows it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that all other sin is outside the body, but sexual sin is inside the body. It means it gets more to your identity and your heart and where your heart is at and what it's attached to. So both of those things really get to the core of what it means for us to be sinners living in a sinful world. So we see greed in our society by our lust for things we don't have and our willingness to buy stuff on credit that we shouldn't afford. So when you're buying something on credit, you're saying, I don't have the money for this, I shouldn't be doing it, but I desire it so bad, I'm gonna go for this anyway. Okay, now if you look at the sexual sins in our society, there's some of the big ones you think about, like adultery and pornography and open marriages, things like that. But then there's also the more subtle ones, like romance novels and stalking your ex on Facebook to see what they're up to, or like flirting with a coworker at work or something like that. But the thing about all of those sexual sins is they're the sexual version of buying something on credit. You're saying, I shouldn't have this. I know I shouldn't have this, but I want it anyway, and I'm unable to tell myself no, so I'm going to go after these things regardless. Okay, so both of those things show that your heart, instead of being attached to Jesus and firmly rooted in his character, your heart is sensual, okay? Both in the money sense and in the sexual sense. You're going after whatever you want, whenever you want it. And the number of broken marriages and the pornography addictions and debt and all the problems we have with our finances, all of those things show that we're swimming in this culture that seems to completely imbibe these destructive ideas. So what this passage is saying, though, is that here in the meantime, we can trust that God will bring judgment on those false teachers, okay? And that God will not let these sins go unpunished, which this is an encouragement to the faithful. It's encouraging them to remain faithful because we know that God will one day make all things right. But this is also a warning to the false teachers, because at the end of this passage, Peter seems to say that these false teachers are among the people, that they're in the church, worshiping with the church. And so when they hear this letter read, this is a warning to them. So when you see a judgment passage, the thing that we always jump out is, well, this feels a little hellfire and brimstone. But the reason these passages are in the Bible is to encourage the faithful to remain faithful, but also to warn the apostate, warn those people who are false teachers of what's coming unless they repent and turn, because there is always that chance for reconciliation and repentance when they do that. Let's wrap up this passage in the next five verses. Verse 17 says, "These false teachers are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So verse 17 is fascinating because it says that these people promise springs of living water. They promise to satisfy all your thirst. But what you get instead is it's a dry spring that they don't deliver on what they promise they're going to bring. It says that they're a mist driven by a storm. Mist is just, it brings confusion. You can't have clarity. You don't know what's going on around you. That's the fruit of these false teachers. But then it also says that they are enticing those who are new to the faith. And so here's the problem with ignoring false doctrine like this, is that if you teach this false doctrine, if you condone greed, if you condone sexual sin, what you're doing is you're telling someone that they can have Jesus and their sin. Okay, now coddling my sin and being okay with it, comfortable with my sin, is different than struggling with my sin. Okay, and the gospel is very clear that you can't coddle your sin and cling to Jesus at the same time. Okay, you can struggle with your sin as you cling to Jesus. That's that growth process where we become more mature, but you can't have both. An author I read this week was talking about sexual sin in particular and says, sin and Christ cannot abide together, for the cross never makes itself an ally with the sin it must crush. That's Rosaria Butterfield. And she's actually writing in that article as a response to a popular evangelical woman who came out last year saying that the Bible condones and encourages homosexual relationships. And she was trying to posture herself as loving and accepting towards those who are struggling with that temptation, that lifestyle. And Rosaria Butterfield comes out in response to that as someone who formerly did embrace that lifestyle. And she says that as a new Christian, if she had heard a sister in Christ telling her that this sin is okay, it would have put a millstone around her neck, because it would have encouraged what her heart wanted to hear, that she could have her sin and Jesus. And so again, this is the hard part of this passage, but it's also the love behind it that says, what is the best thing for you? Is the best thing for you to cling to your greed and your sensuality? Or is the best thing for you to reject those, no matter how hard it may be, and cling to Jesus instead? Because if you remember the context of this, Jesus is the one who has granted us all we need for life and godliness. Okay, Jesus' grace is the one that compels us with this. And then also he says that, verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's the problem with sin. Sin always tells us that it will bring us freedom. Okay, with greed tells us, if I just have a little bit more money, I'll finally free up my time to have the lifestyle I desire. If I have a little more money, I will be free to lavish my family with the gifts that they deserve. If I have a little more money, that will be enough. And the same is true with our sexual sin as well. If I just have the freedom to do this, then I'll finally be happy. But one author, Andy Crouch, I love this quote. He says, "All idols begin by offering great things for a very small price. All idols then fail more and more consistently to deliver on their original promises while ratcheting up their demands, which initially seemed so reasonable for worship and sacrifice. In the end, they fail completely, even as they make categorical demands. Idols ask for more and more while giving less and less, until eventually they demand everything and give nothing." That's the problem with sin, is that when you say it comes to you promising freedom and it's just going to cost you so little, just why not go for it? No one will ever know. But then what happens is that idol turns into a bigger and bigger sin in your life, and it keeps weighing you down, and it doesn't bring you the freedom it promises. It brings you only destruction and condemnation, which is what Peter is trying to warn us with in this passage. They promise freedom, but it only brings slavery. Let's wrap up the last three verses. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So that's the happy ending to our happy little message this morning. And so there's a big theological debate going on in this passage. Are these false teachers Christians who then left the church and lost their salvation? Or were they never Christians, only pretending to be Christians, hiding in the middle of the church? And depending on which theological camp you fall on, you have an argument to present here. And I have a position on that. If you want to know afterwards, we can talk about that. But for now, since I'm running a little long already, instead of worrying about the theological question of, are these people Christians who lost their salvation or not? Let's talk about the personal question, okay? The personal application here of what he says happens to these false teachers. He says it would have been better for them to have never been in the community of faith than to have been in and then left. Now, and what he's saying there is that there's this hardening effect that happens when you sit under the gospel week after week and your heart is closed to it. If, like one of these false teachers, you pretend to be a Christian, living among people who are worshiping the true Jesus, then what that does to your heart is it closes you off more and more to your true need for Jesus. Because we can convince ourselves, I'm just fine as I am. And it twists our soul into thinking that we don't have this need for the grace that Jesus offers us. So the personal application with this is asking ourselves, have I been adhering to false doctrine? Have I been trying to cling to my sin instead of clinging to Jesus? And there's this passage in Hebrews 3:15 that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, when God is presenting his grace to us, we need to respond to that grace. We don't harden our hearts and think that grace is something for someone else. We receive it freely, knowing that we deserve God's wrath and that instead he has lavished his blessing upon us. So real quick recap. The three things that this passage taught us was that heresy exists. A lot of times it brings with it greed and sexual sin. And one day God will come to judge the people that have bought into the false teaching. So the first part, what does that mean for us? If false doctrine exists, then it means it's incredibly important for us to pursue true doctrine. Okay? And the best place to do that is within a community of people who are on that same pursuit with you. Just like the current of culture can pull you under when it comes to false teaching, it's being in this community of believers that can kind of add buoyancy to your soul. It can point you to the right direction instead of pulling you under. So that means that personally and corporately, we need to be a community that is reading our Bibles, is understanding Scripture, and is pursuing solid doctrine. Okay, some of us need to read a theology textbook once in a while because it will give us this outline of what it is true, correct, orthodox doctrine. Okay, like that would be a helpful thing for us to do in the small groups or with people. Secondly, this greed and sexual sin part. This is something that's in application for all of us. If you convince yourself that somehow these sins aren't traps for you, then you're probably further down that road than you think. Okay, we swim in a culture that is constantly putting materialism and greed onto us and a lack of sexual self-restraint. And so that we need to be conscious of how we are going to fight these things in our lives. Okay, one thing we can do to fight these sins is by, through prayer and pursuing Jesus, developing a better sense of self-control and self-restraint. I think that's one of the reasons that the Bible teaches fasting, okay, where you give up food or give up some other object for a time to devote your heart to Jesus instead. When you give up something your body needs in order to pray and worship God more focused, that trains your heart in this discipline of self-control. And the same is true with money. One of the reasons that God tells us to be generous with our money is because when you give to someone else, whether it's the church or another ministry or someone in need, that pries the grip off of our hearts of greed. Okay, by giving money away, it breaks that grip and allows us to be more generous and less enslaved to that sin of greed. But okay, the last part of this passage is the hardest one, though. Right, the idea that God will judge the false teachers and those who adhere to those doctrines. And if you think Christianity is a big hooey and it's all a load of crap that you don't buy into, you probably tuned this part out the whole time. Okay? And if you're a Christian and you hear this, you probably also tuned this out because you think, oh, that can't apply to me. Okay, but this is the part that does apply so personally to all of us, is because it's one thing to talk about the danger of the false teachers out there, when we're talking about culture in the world, and we can tell ourselves, I don't listen to any false teachers. I don't know what this is talking about. This doesn't apply to me. Okay, I'm so holy. I listen to Tim Keller sermons while I'm reading C.S. Lewis and retweeting the Gospel Coalition and humming Good, Good Father. So I clearly have good doctrine taking. Isn't that how you guys do your quiet time? All four of those just kind of going on at the same time? And there's a lot of people in our church that would fit that category. We think we're so theologically astute that we would never fall for false doctrine. Okay, but the false teacher out there is much less of a danger than the false teacher in here. Because if you're looking at these sins of sensuality and greed, where is the source of them every single time? Is it that someone throws something in your face and that's what causes you to sin? Or is it that your heart is already there and it's longing for those to be true? Okay, the most dangerous heresy out there is the one that my heart wants to believe. Okay, and whether that's different for all of us or not, the fact is that it's the false teacher in my own heart that makes this passage applicable to all of us. And then this is where we get finally to the very end here, to the good news of this passage. If false teachers will always be judged, and if my heart is bent towards false doctrine, then what does that say about me? It says that I need to be judged as well. Okay, now let's go back to verse 9. Remember what verse 9 said? It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Okay, it's rescue and judgment at the same time. Okay, and that is the beauty of the cross. Okay, it's at the cross that we see God's rescue for us as sinners, where Jesus took the judgment that we all deserved. Okay, and so whether our heart is bent, whatever false doctrine our heart is bent towards, God put his judgment onto Jesus for all of those who recognize their need for rescue in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage this morning. As difficult as it is, I thank you that you, your word does speak to us. And I pray if I said anything today out of place or in any way that would have put a stumbling block in front of those that you're calling to yourself, I pray that would just fall by the wayside and not linger in their hearts. But I pray that what would linger in all of our hearts is this challenging call that we have from you that says we need to reject false doctrine. That there is a false teacher inside each of our hearts. Instead of clinging to that, we need to run to your Son. God, we thank you for his grace that is so freely lavished on us, that gives us the ability to make every effort to pursue you. And I pray that as we turn to our discussions now, that you would grace our tables, that we would encourage one another, that we would point each other to you. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here with us this morning, we're so glad you are here. We do things a little different in that we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so. Actually, I went a little long, so it'll probably be closer to 5 minutes this morning in our discussion tables. And to guide those, we have a few questions on the screen. Since we only have a few time, skip question one. The other two are more important for us if we only have a few minutes here. How can we as a church help each other to make every effort? That's that passage from chapter one. Make every effort to cling to true doctrine. Okay, what can we do to support each other in that without becoming heresy hunters? Okay, if you have ever met a heresy hunter, they're looking for a heresy under every rock, and they're really annoying. We don't want to have an annoying church, so let's not do that. Number three, then, what does the false teacher in your own heart pull you to believe that is contrary to God's word? Okay, that's a more personal question. And so if you're new or just uncomfortable with sharing that with the people at your table, there's no pressure to do that. But if you are able, I think it would really be a blessing to those at your table to hear where your heart is so we can know how to pray for each other. So we'll do that for 5 or 7 minutes and then wrap it up.
All right, I'm going to cut you short a little early today. We're going to move to our time of communion. And as we were walking through that passage, I was thinking to myself that when we rightfully understand God's judgment, it puts that contrast into place where we see the gospel as bright and glorious as it should be. When we ignore and we choose to diminish God's view and posture towards sin, the gospel shines a little less brighter. And we've come to that time of the service where we want to recognize that shining beacon, the gospel, in our lives and our hearts, what Christ has done for us. The last part that we talked about is that the truth is, for those of us who have put our hopes in Christ, that judgment has been taken onto him. And so as we come and we take the elements, we remember that. And we take the bread and we remember his body broken for us. We take the wine, the juice, and remember his blood shed for us. I was thinking about memory on today's Mother's Day. I'm not a mother, but I live with one, and I had one growing up. We lost my mom almost 15 years ago, and I thought 15 years was enough. But one of the things that is really interesting about when I remember my mom is how, and when we remember someone we've lost, when we remember a place that we used to live, our senses are so tied up in that memory. You know, it could, something triggers it. One of the things that, I mean, you see it, like, when I'm thinking about my family, I see my mom and my kids sometimes, even though they never met her. And the other day, I'm going to try to get lighter for a second so I can say this, but the other day, my mom was about 5'2½", maybe that's a little generous, this little spark plug. And unfortunately, she could pin me to the ground much later than I would like to admit. And she had these razor-sharp elbows. She could almost cut you with her elbows. And then she understood pressure points or something. It was like she was a ninja. And I would step out of line, and all of a sudden, I'm on the ground. I'm like, how did that happen? You just, like, grabbed my hand, and I felt the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. And the other day, my 8-year-old kind of took an elbow to my side, and that searing pain that I felt, I'm like, you have my mom's sharp elbows. That's what you inherited. And it was that sense that brought that memory of her back to me. And we have that all over the time. Sense of smell, deeply connected to memory. We smell something, and all of a sudden we're transported back to a place. And that's really what communion is. That's why we do this every week. It's to remember. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about communion. He says this. He says, sacraments strengthen faith by correlating Christian beliefs with the testimony of our senses. We remember, and so we take the bread, and we feel it in our mouth, and we remember what Christ has done for us. We drink, we feel the wetness on our mouth, and we remember that his blood was shed for us. So as we remember our mothers this morning, as we remember memories, remember that we come to the table each week to connect, I'm going to read that again, to strengthen our faith by correlating our beliefs, our Christian beliefs, with the testimony of our senses. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It says, Christ has commanded me to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in memory of him, and therewith has given assurance, first, that his body was broken on the cross for me, and his blood was shed for me. As sure as I see with my eyes the bread broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to eternal life. As sure as I take and taste the bread and cup, which are given me as sure tokens of the body and blood of Christ. So I want to invite you to come to the table, and as you take the bread, remember that as you feel that on your mouth, it's as sure as what it represents. And as you drink the cup, it's as sure as Christ's blood shed for you. So if your hope is in him, then come to the table and remember.